As I said, we are in James chapter 4 today, and these verses expose a couple of things that I know that you do not know. That's the angle that James takes to expose your need for humility. Now, you're likely not going to go around trumpeting, claiming, "I know everything, get out of my way, I don't need to listen to you." No one goes that overt with their pride. Even those that are most prideful usually won't say it like that, to claim, "I know everything," unless they're maybe 16 years old and their last name is Plemmel. I won't tell you which one announced that at one point in life. But usually our pride that is still in each of us, even if you've believed in the Lord and been taught by him, I think that there's still going to be some battle with pride you're going to face the rest of your life. There are different temptations that come up to express that pride based on life circumstances. But we all have some things about us, the way that we naturally think, where we are blind to what we don't know. And what James likes to point out for us in our passage today are two things specifically you don't know. And those two things are the hearts of other people and what's going to happen in the future. And so the outline that we'll follow today, the agenda for my message is to, first of all, be careful with the hearts of God's children, because you don't really know what is going on there. And also be careful with your expectations of tomorrow, because you have no idea what's going to happen. And we act as though we know what's going to happen. And we act as though we know what motivated our brothers and sisters to do and say certain things. But in reality, there are blind spots that we do not and cannot know. And so with that in mind, just read along with you in your Bible, if you would. I'm going to read these verses, and then we'll begin to walk through and study more carefully. James chapter 4, beginning verse 11, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit.' Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And that is the passage that we will study here this morning. And these verses naturally flow out of the contrast that we studied last week between pride and humility. And in this chapter, James chapter 4, James is convincing us as children of God to embrace a humble posture before our Creator. And if the verses we studied last week, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, they proved that humility is good and to your advantage in your relationship with God, this week's passage in verses 11 through 17 prove that humility is really the only appropriate posture for you to take before God. A couple of highlights from what we studied last week. I think that this is a statement that is central to the heart of James as he is expressing his thoughts that are sometimes tender, sometimes harsh. He's trying to get your attention, but this is what he wants for you. And this is what I want for you as we're studying and exposing what this book has to say. James 4 verse 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." That is what the Lord wants from you. He wants you near to him. He wants closeness with you. He wants to walk with you. He wants you to put on a mindset that he is right beside me every single day. And there are certain things that get in the way of that, sin and pride and the other ugly things that James has to talk about. And the reason he talks about all of those things is to say, my friends, my brothers, my sisters, you don't want those things to get in the way of nearness with God. Get rid of those wedges so that you can be close to him. And that's an invitation. I used this illustration last week. If you hear God say this, "Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you," I hope that you have the response of a golden retriever that hears his owner say, "Come here, boy." It is an amazing privilege to hear the God of the universe that is so far above us to say, "I want you close." And it's very exciting to be able to respond to God in that way. And that's why I'm motivated to learn what are the lessons that James has to teach us. And the primary content of these verses that we studied last week and it flows into this week comes from a few highlights here. James chapter 4, verse 5 quoted the proverb, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God." And then the last verse we studied, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That is the attitude, the posture that it makes sense for us to take before our God. And this word humble and submit go together. And imagine yourself like a very low ranking, the lowest ranking position in the military, raising your hand to salute the highest ranking general. You have nothing to claim, nothing to boast in, and you say, "God, I am here. I'll do what you say. I'll think the way that you teach me to think, and I will submit to you." And to submit is to arrange yourself under the authority of another. And that's the attitude he wants us to take. And to humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord is something that sounds perhaps abstract for you. And the passage that we study today gives some more tangible ideas for how is it that you can humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And the first way is to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord by allowing God to be God and you staying in your lowly appointed place as a man who does not see the heart of anyone else and does not see the future. And these verses carry a cautionary tone. It's as a warning, which is why I give the summary of verses 11 and 12, "Be careful with the hearts of God's children." And we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord by resisting that temptation to prop yourself up by putting others down. That's the basic idea that I see in these verses. And first of all, we can take from the opening statement of verse 11, we can make this conclusion. It is not God's will for you to speak evil of a brother or sister in the Lord. And I really don't think there's any circumstance where you could say, "Oh, that doesn't apply." Whether they're doing something wrong or not, it is not your place to speak evil of a brother or sister in the Lord. And this is a negative command. Do not speak evil of one another. And anytime you come across commands in the New Testament given to Christians, you can think of that as this is God's instruction for the children of God. This is God's will for believers. And in this case, because it's a negative command, this is a command to not do something. This is something that is not your purpose as a child of God. And I always like to think the next implication of that is, okay, if this is not my purpose, I'm pretty sure God's got something better for me to be doing. And that word to speak evil, it's a translation of the Greek katalaleo, which means to speak against generally. Sometimes it carries the idea of to slander or to accuse or to criticize. And this is something that's not fitting for believers in Christ to use this kind of language toward one another for a number of reasons, but just to give some more feeling for what kind of speech James is referring to, another time this word is used in a very obviously negative and sharp sort of way. A different form of the word is found in 1 Corinthians 12, 20, when the Apostle Paul wrote of his fears for some believers. He says this, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you, such as you do not wish," meaning Paul's going to have to be hard on them if they're still carnal. "Lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings," that's the same word here, "or whisperings, conceits, and tumults." Those are not nice things. Those are things that indicate conflict among people, and backbitings are certainly a sharp, negative way of using our words. You've got an awfully powerful instrument in that tongue that you have in your mouth. You can form words that are valuable or you can form words that are destructive. And James really dug into this in chapter 3 when we studied the power of the tongue. And he returns to that issue to some degree here. But it comes across as an issue of pride here in chapter 4. And one good illustration of this is the parable that Jesus told of the guy who thought he was all right next to the guy who knew he was not all right. The prayers of two individuals. And in Luke 18, verses 9 through 12, Jesus spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And those things always go together. When you think you are righteous, That is because somewhere in your heart you are despising others. And the parable goes like this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And only one of those prayers pleased God, because only one of those prayers came from a heart that was not riddled with pride. Even though the Pharisee was doing everything right, he had this heart of judgment toward someone else that was none of his business to be engaged in. And I think of this playing out in my life experience as, okay, there's two team captains that are picking their baseball teams for backyard baseball, and I'm hoping that the captain I want is really going to notice me and be impressed with me. And so I might start saying things like, oh, my brother over there, he's bad at throwing. He can't even catch the ball. Did you see what he did last time? And every time he gets picked, his team tends to lose. And I'm faster than him. And when a kid starts talking like that, he's propping himself up, not by showcasing his own skills even, but by pressing others down and say, look how bad they are. And the reason is either he wants himself to just feel good about himself so he gets picked by the right team, or he wants someone else to be impressed with him. And children do that not because they're worse than adults, it's just because they have less filter. Adults think like that all the time. And those statements might have even been factual. Yes, maybe you can run faster than your brother. Maybe he does have a history of failure. But does that mean it's really your job to point that out? Is there ever a time to say critical things of people? Well, yes, there are. There are times when it might be needed to point out errors, to call out lies when you hear them, and to point out sin when you see it, and even avoiding bad influences. And there's even a case to correct a brother out of love. And James even speaks about that. The closing words of the book of James address correcting a brother who is in sin. Just look over there for a moment since it's just across the page in my Bible, James 5, 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So from that passage alone, we know that James isn't saying it's never right to call out sin, because at times it is the most loving and wonderful thing you can do for someone, is to help them see the error of their way. But what James is addressing here in chapter 4 is the issue of pride in your heart when you say something. And there's always going to be a temptation to ignore humility when you confront someone else's sin or someone else's shortcoming. And what James is writing about here is really about bringing accusations against one another within your own congregation and possibly even damaging their reputation. And the Word of God is full of instruction to be careful with what you say. A couple of examples, Proverbs 16, verse 28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Gossip is at the top of God's list of most damaging sins you can be engaged in. Be careful with your words is the word of wisdom there in Proverbs 16. Jesus said this in Matthew 12, 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. And so there's another warning from the mouth of Jesus when he walked this earth. And when he mentions that idea of an idle words are those words that you don't carefully plan, because that's the sort of thing that just slips out by accident, that you didn't carefully script how you're going to speak. It was just when the words flowed from your heart through your lips that expresses really what you're thinking. And those are usually the occasions when we tend to get in trouble the most, is when I didn't plan to say this, but this is what came to mind. When you hear about something or when you see someone, you are revealing what is truly in your heart when you speak those idle words that often do the most damage. And Jesus says that you will give account to the Lord for everything that passes your lips, especially every idle word. And so there's many ways you could go all over scripture to say, be careful with your words. But I want to walk through now what is the argument that James gives. And in the rest of verse 11 and 12, we see the four-part argument for why it is not right for you to speak ill of others. And I really want you to see as we walk through how James reasons through this issue of speaking against a brother. And first of all, it's this, and verse 11 goes on to say, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges a brother. So before we even get to the main statement being made, he makes an equivalence here. To speak evil of a brother is evidence that you have judged a brother. And the word translated as judges here is the Greek word krino, which means sometimes it's used very broadly. Sometimes it means to simply make a selection, make an evaluation, or to pronounce a judgment. But what the context seems to indicate here, it is to condemn, to make a decision that someone else needs to be spoken ill of, that someone else deserves that. And this is the same word that Jesus used when he said, judge not, that you be not judged. And he went into the whole discussion about how to remove that log from your eye so you can see clearly enough to take the speck from your brother's eye. And Jesus said on another occasion, John 7, 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And on that occasion, Jesus was actually speaking of the task of having people around him judge whether or not he was the Christ. But the line of thinking applies broadly, that we should not judge based on what appears to be true to us, but we need to make sure we've got all the facts before we come to a conclusion. And what James is arguing for here in chapter 4 is you don't know what is in the heart of your brother or sister, so you don't have enough facts to fully evaluate them, to judge what they are up to. So you might think you know enough, but any evaluation you make of another person's motivations is going to be based in part on assumptions, unless they've poured out their heart to you and you know exactly what they're thinking. But it's very easy to observe someone, see how they've treated you or how they've treated others, and think, oh, I know what's in your heart. It's like when David went to the battle with Goliath, his father gave him instruction to bring this bread and cheese to your brothers in the army there, and then David shows up. He was simply obeying what his father said to do, and his older brother says, I know the insolence of your heart. You just wanted to see the battle. But David had done nothing wrong. He was simply doing exactly what he was supposed to do, and yet from appearances, he was judged. And that's going to happen to you at some point if you haven't already been thinking about it. This might bring up some challenging memories for you to think of those times that you've been improperly judged. And we certainly don't want to be the perpetrators of assuming we know what's going on in someone else's heart. Now, James continues to argue in this way. He says, the one who is speaking against their brother and judging, verse 11 goes on, he speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And the point James is making here is to speak evil of a brother is to place yourself over God's word. Now, this is a warning to the mature Christian. One commentary on this passage I read said something I found very interesting. I'll just read it for you. One commentator said this: one of the greatest temptations of an advanced, well-informed Christian is to assume an authoritative attitude toward other Christians. If we live close to God, it is sometimes possible that Satan may try to make us consciously or unconsciously act as though we ourselves are little gods and therefore have the right sometimes to the imperative duty to assume the responsibilities that belong to God, especially the responsibility of passing judgment upon others. So there's a unique temptation. I thought that was well said. A unique temptation that the more that you know the Lord and the more that you are walking close with him, you're going to be more sensitive to sin than perhaps you were years ago. And that's good. That's appropriate to notice when things don't fit with the character of God. You're going to have keener vision for when someone isn't acting as God has planned for them to act. But even so, God has not said, all right, the most mature among you are my little judges that I want you to judge everyone else. Please show me the passage that teaches that and I'll change what I'm saying. That is something that God does not delegate to human beings. And when James says here, this kind of person who is speaking evil of someone else is speaking evil of the law and judging the law, just trying to grasp what he is talking about here. When James mentions the law, first of all, that word, the article, the, is not found in the Greek text, so James didn't write the law specifically. It is likely that he was speaking generally of what is morally right, or perhaps what does the Word of God have to say. And if we understand our history correctly, I believe James was one of the earliest, if not the earliest, New Testament book written, meaning there was no other New Testament that James could refer to. And what he would have used as a pastor and leader of Christians, of people who have placed their faith in Christ, is he would have used the Old Testament scriptures, which are not called old because they're bad and useless, but because there is some new revelation that we have now in the New Testament. The Old Testament is still, even to this day, it is still truth, it is still valuable, and James would have used the Old Testament scriptures to teach Christians how to think, how to understand the mind and the heart of God. And there's one particular Old Testament scripture that may have been in his mind. It's one that you've probably all heard before. Jesus referred to it. Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, I'm guessing all of you are familiar with the last half of that verse. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's famous wisdom. Jesus repeated that, and it really captures the core of, if you are loving your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to mistreat them. And so if you keep that principle in mind, you won't misstep, at least as a general rule. If you are trying to show love to everyone around you, you're not going to be sinning against them. But noticing the first part, you shall not take vengeance, because vengeance belongs to the Lord, nor bear any grudge against, this was written to Israelites, against any other Israelites. And that's exactly the sort of attitude that comes out as speaking ill, speaking evil, of criticizing people unnecessarily. It is because you've got something that you're holding against them. And from this passage in Leviticus, along with many references to this concept in the New Testament, that makes it clear that God's will for people, I would say generally people, is that you avoid coming down on other people, holding on to grudges, and speaking against others. And so, for a believer to look at another believer and judge their heart based on what appears to you to be some moral failing, that really is showing that you are a believer who judges another believer. And you're the one who's wrong there. They might also be wrong, but if you are so invested in I'm right and they're wrong, that attitude that thinks like that is wrong. That's what James is trying to expose here. And so, again, to speak evil of a brother is to place yourself over God's word, saying, I'm the judge of others, how well they measure up to God's standards. But the proper place to be is opposite of that. Your role is rather to place yourself under the authority of God's word, which is why verse 11 ends like this. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge, which implies, well, you're just judging, you're not actually performing. So the proper posture is to say, oh, the word of God is above me, and I submit to it. And when you read that phrase, you are not a doer of the law, if you've been studying the book of James, that might trip your memory and say, oh, I remember something that sounded like that back in chapter 1. So turn there with me if you would. Chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's very easy to hear what the word of God has to say and look around, oh, they're not doing it, they're not doing it, they're definitely not doing it. But that's not your role. What God wants you to think about, if you are a child of God, is to say, how am I responding to the word of God? Am I living my life in accordance to what God has taught me? And God will take care of the others. We don't have to take that burden of judging the hearts of others to ourselves. And this is exactly tied to the concept of humility. Look back one more verse in James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness, with humility, with the posture that I am under, not over. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, which is able to deliver you from being bound in sin, even that most insidious and slippery sin of pride. If you are humbly submitting yourself to what does God have to say to me, then you don't have to worry about whether or not others are doing that. That is not your role to judge. It is your role to be taught yourself and place yourself under the authority of God's word. And then the last way that James reasons through this is from verse 12, is that the author of divine scripture is the only one who stands in authority to hold people accountable to scripture. As James says, verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And this made me think of this passage in the book of Romans chapter 14 in the context of Christian liberty, where there's different ways that you can live before the Lord as long as you are convinced in your heart that is the right thing you should do within the bounds of what God has declared in Scripture. I can live a certain way and you can live a different way, and that can be fine. And you don't have to judge me based on your convictions of the best way to live, and I don't have to judge you based on what are my convictions for the best way to live. And the way the Apostle Paul put it was basically the same kind of rhetorical question: who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So if you see yourself as a child of God, let your father take care of his children. There's only one father in this family. If you see yourself as a servant of God, and as a child of God, you have that privilege as well, you can say, well, my master will take care of his other servants. He hasn't put me over the hearts of others. And there's a little phrase in there describing God. He is the one who is able to save and to destroy. And those describe God's abilities, which are really related to his power and his authority. And you could launch off from that statement and dive into a whole topical study, which I won't take the time to do now. But here in this context of criticizing and judging other believers, the point of that he is able to save and to destroy is that God alone is the one in the position to judge the hearts of his children. God will take care of them. God will decide how to deal with them. But as the author of Scripture, he is the one who is able to execute justice related to Scripture. And that concept, I think, is really valuable to think through. He is the one who authored all of this. He is the one over all of this. And so he is the one that has authority. And that also reminds me of something else that God is the author and executor of, which is his mercy. Jesus, the Son of God, is referred to in Hebrews 12, verse 2, as the author and finisher of our faith. He came up with the plan to save people in a similar way. He is the only one who saves. He is the only one that has purview to judge people, and he has not delegated either of those to us. He's delegated a lot of tasks to us. We are to be involved in loving one another. That is the chief overarching instruction that God gives to human beings. But to save and to execute justice, that is not our job. And so the hanging question there is, who are you to judge another? And as this is sounding very harsh, what I want to do as we get through these verses, and I'll do a similar thing as we get to the end of James chapter 4, is ask a question like this: only God can see hearts. You and I cannot. But what does this limitation free you from? This is wonderful news that you cannot see what is in someone else's heart, because that frees you from two things as I think this through. First of all, it frees you from the unnecessary task of evaluating the hearts of your brothers and sisters. And secondly, it frees you from the weight of other believers' judgments. Now, because we cannot see what is in the heart of another person, God doesn't expect us to do anything about what is in the heart of another person. It is not our place to judge. And that frees you up to do all of those other things that are much more worthy of your time. Thinking about and sitting around considering why others aren't using their gifts enough, or others aren't serving enough, or others are slacking off, or others are wasting their life. Others need to get their hearts right and get their butts in gear. That's a waste of your time, and that's a surefire way to get grumpy and sour real quick. And we're free from that. We don't have to worry about what other people are doing. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about the hearts of others. We certainly should. But it is not our role to be their judge. And it also frees us from the weight of other believers' judgments. You ultimately answer only to one. You answer to the Lord who does know your heart. Now, did you judge someone harshly? Did you get judged by someone else harshly? Are those things that you need to let stick? I don't think so. One passage that I've found very encouraging, especially from, I think it was about 2 years ago, now maybe a year and a half ago, we studied through this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 makes this statement: "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." And so when other people praise you, don't let flattery puff you up. And when other people criticize you, well, I mean, take it for what it's worth, but know that they're not the one that you answer to. One day, all of the voices of every other person in this world will not be important at all. When you stand face to face before Jesus Christ, you won't care what I thought about you. You won't care what anyone in your family thought about you. You won't care what anyone else in this room or anyone else anywhere in this world has ever thought about you. One day, it would only matter what he thinks of you. And he's the one that truly sees your heart. And there's something very freeing about that. Now, if you don't know the Lord and you don't know how he sees you, that's actually a very terrifying thought. And so I just use this as a segue in our thinking of if God knows everything about you and he's not pleased, what's he going to do? How is he going to judge you? The Lord sees everything that is good about you and also everything that is a shortcoming, as a sin, as a blind spot, as pride, as stubborn. He sees it all. And he sees how you need to be humbled, which is exactly why he sent Jesus into this world. As I mentioned before, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God knows that. That is not a surprising piece of information for him. When he sees something ugly in your heart, he knew it was there all along. Even before he created you, he knew every wrong thing you would ever do. And yet he decided to send his son to die in your place, to take that judgment that you deserve, that ultimate judgment for your sin. One passage that speaks to this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where the Apostle Paul said this: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And so if you're not a sinner, Jesus is not for you. But if you're willing to admit, see yourself as God sees you, "I am a sinner," then Jesus came for you. He came to save you. And the Apostle Paul was even able to say, I'm the chief of sinners. If he can save me, he can save you. That's the idea that Paul is communicating here. And then he goes on, verse 16, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering." Oh, Paul was astounded. "After all the things I did, which included persecuting the church and dragging people off into prison, and even he was guilty of murder." And so he says, "After all I've done, the Lord showed his long-suffering attitude toward me." Why? As a pattern for everyone. To those who are going to believe on him, on Jesus Christ, for everlasting life. And so if you're not sure how God sees you when he looks at you and he sees the sin in your heart, the problems that you have, you have no reason to fear, because that is why Jesus came. He died on a cross, and everyone, as Paul said here, believes on him will have everlasting life. And we can have great comfort knowing that whenever the Lord sees us, he evaluates us on the basis of grace. And if you've placed your faith in Christ, you are completely forgiven, and eternal life is secured for you. And so when God sees you, even as a child of God who seeks to walk with the Lord but fails, and still commit sin, he remembers the cross of Christ. He remembers the shed blood. So there is no reason to ever fear being condemned and separated from God if you have believed in him. God, who sees our hearts, knows that we needed a savior. And he knows that we are needy in every sense. And we'll continue on in the book of James to see the other place where I know that you lack in your understanding, and God knows as well, and there's comfort in knowing this too. This is about understanding what's going to happen in the future. And verses 13 through 17 gives us the message to be careful with your expectations of tomorrow. In James 4, verse 13, James introduces for us a new topic, really, but it's related in some ways when he introduces a hypothetical speaker to expose a common presumptuous pride. This is something that all people tend to fall into. When he says this, verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." Now, don't misunderstand the point of this passage and think that God is against financial planning. That's not the issue here. James deals with wealth in a different way in chapter 5, and so I'll save any comments about money specifically until we get there. But the point here is about this unsettling confidence that people tend to have, myself included, where we take things for granted. Like, just because it's always worked out this way in the past, I expect it to work out in the future. But this exposes that we are presuming upon God in the way that we make our plans. The next verse really gets at the issue of our neediness. There are two related realities which such a statement fails to take into account. First of all, your position of need, and secondly, your weakness and brevity. Verse 14 gives the contrast, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. So you have need of depending on God is the idea. And then verse 14 goes on to really put you in your place if you find yourself taking things for granted. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I'm pretty sure all of you have hearts that are beating right now. And the only reason your hearts are beating right now is because God is making it so. That's something that I think the medical community would call an involuntary muscle movement of some kind. That means you're not choosing to do it. It's just happening. That could stop happening at any time. Your heart could stop beating. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. If you're banking on good weather so you can sell things at the market, it might rain and maybe you won't see any customers. There are infinite things that could go wrong that could change your plans. That's the point here. Your life is a vapor. It's something that's just a wisp that you see for a moment and then it's not there anymore. And from God, who sees the end from the beginning, he sees your long life, that you've got all this wisdom and experience, you know how to handle yourself. He's not impressed. He sees you as just a little baby that's been here for no time at all. And he knows what's coming and you don't, even if you have some experience. Now, perhaps James was thinking of this Old Testament passage in Psalm 103, verses 15 through 17. "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him." Now, there's a dual impact of this reality of you don't know what's going to happen. Your life is fragile. You might think you've got it all figured out. You've kept yourself in good shape, but who knows what's going to happen? On the one hand, that's sobering. That's not pleasant to sit and think about how needy you are. Especially as a man, as a husband and a father, I really like it when I can say, I know what's going to happen. Here's how it's going to go. I'm not the best planner as planning goes, but I would love to be a better one. I like to have all the answers. I like to be able to take charge and say, this is how it's going to go. But reality is, there's a lot I don't know. There's a lot I can't do. There's a lot that I'm assuming it's going to go well, but I'm really not in control of. And all that you have may be gone tomorrow. And so that's sobering, that's frightening. But on the other hand, we know that we have a God who knows this, and he's not bothered. He's not worried. And that's why verses like this in Psalm 103 are valuable, especially verse 17. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." He's able to take care of you. He's interested in taking care of you. And so we don't need to fear the future. We don't need to worry about the future. But we need to keep in mind that we don't really know the future. James continues his argument with a replacement idea. A corrected statement is provided, which takes an honest view of your low rank and your dependence on God into account. When James gives this idea, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, the photo I'm showing there is actually a gas station that I saw on the side of the road when I was in Liberia, and the way they name organizations and companies is interesting. But there's this gas station called God's Willing Incorporated, God's Willing Filling Station. So they took this passage really to heart when they named their business. And I know that just like anything, these words could become an empty, vain repetition if your heart is not right. But I'm trying to learn from the Word of God here. I'm not going to judge the owners of this business. I don't know what's in their heart. But I thought that was just delightful that even in our business of selling gas to people that, in my humble opinion, don't know how to drive, is that God's willing, and we'll sell you some gas. If God wills, we'll have gas for you when you come. If God wills, we'll make a profit and still be in business next year. If God wills, we'll be able to pass on this company to our children. But if God doesn't will, we'll do something different. And that's a really a nice attitude to live with. And another passage, I don't have it in my notes here, but one that's always been a great encouragement to me is in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is teaching about the problem of worrying, and he says, tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. There's great comfort in knowing that if we trust God, that He's the one who knows all things and does all things well, that He'll give us what's best. And when we're disappointed with what happens as we walk through our plans that don't come to fruition, you can always say, okay, my plans didn't work out, but that must mean God had a better plan. That must mean He willed something else, and I'm in good hands. And James teaches us how to evaluate pride a little bit more in verse 16. James accuses those who presume the place of God in their thinking of being evil. In verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance when you say things like, we know what's going to happen in the next year, and we're going to make our plan work, and we're going to work the plan, and it's going to be great. And he says, all such boasting is evil. And that word for evil sometimes does mean a malicious or morally corrupt way of thinking, but the word also can simply mean worthless. And I think that's really what he was talking about here. When he contrasts it, in the next verse, we'll see evil is contrasted with good in terms of usefulness and rightness and properness, but it is entirely worthless to presume that you know what is going to happen. If I am 100% confident that it's not going to rain tomorrow, that doesn't affect how the weather's going to play out. Or if I think it might rain, I'll pack an umbrella, but I won't make much other plans. That's still not my pride or my lack of pride is not going to impact the future. It's going to be useless. You cannot control what's going to happen. It's like Jesus said in that passage I just referred to, Matthew chapter 6, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Which of you by not worrying, when maybe you ought to be less confident, can guarantee your success? No one can guarantee the success of their plans. It is entirely useless to be arrogant like that. It is so much more profitable to be able to cast yourself on the Lord and in all your ways acknowledge Him and allow Him to direct your paths. Then the last verse that we come to in James chapter 4, verse 17, teaches us this. Although it is not right to presume you know more than you do, whenever you do know what is right, God holds you accountable for that. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that verse has great wisdom in it all on its own. We might call these sins of omission. To sin is to miss the mark. It is to fail to do those things that God expects of us. And when you know what is the right thing to do, but you decide not to do it, God saw that. God saw your heart. Just because you didn't overtly do something wrong doesn't mean you're entirely clear. Doesn't mean your heart is perfect. And so we can just draw that principle broadly from this. But I think in the context, in the flow of thought here, James is talking about presuming that you know what's going to happen. But I think this is, James might be bad at gentle encouragement, but I think this is his encouragement here. Yeah, there's a lot of things you don't know. But don't you remember all those things that you have learned? All of those things that the Lord has taught you? You don't know everything, but sometimes you know something. You can claim I've learned something. You don't have to claim I'm totally ignorant of all things. But it's a matter of soberly, appropriately seeing who you are and your rank in God's system. And James here in this verse is reminding us as believers to keep focused on what God has put before us. God has not put us in charge of judging one another. So scratch that off your to-do list. Don't have to judge your brother or sister today. You can focus on those other things. God didn't put you in charge of predicting the future. He's given you other things to do. He has not entrusted us with everything, but he has entrusted us with enough to occupy our lives, lived in humility and dependence upon him. And so I think the encouragement from James here is think small and be faithful in little. Just one thing at a time is just fine, and we can happily let God take care of the rest. And the way I wanted to ask the last question is like this: only God can see tomorrow, and what does this limitation free you from? And I just have one simple answer to this: it frees you from the weight of the world. I don't know if anyone else has this problem, but I sometimes have a tendency to put pressure on myself to make sure things go well. I put unnecessary pressure on myself, and you don't need to depend on yourself to make sure that we keep traveling around the sun. You don't have to depend on yourself to make sure we keep getting rain so that our crops will grow. You don't need to depend on yourself to know what tomorrow is going to bring. And God knows this. He does not require you to guarantee your own welfare. I mean, he expects you to take care of yourself if you can, I believe, but he doesn't hold it against you when things don't go well, when things out of your control happen so that you become even more needy than you already were. That's not going to bother him. He's not going to hold that against you. And so he will let you be a little wimpy, puny human being who depends on him for everything. I think this passage teaches us to take on the attitude of whoever wrote Psalm number 40. The last verse of Psalm 40 says this: "But I am poor and needy." Did anyone pray like that? "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You, Lord, are my help and my deliverer." So we can take on this posture: do not delay, oh my God. I trust that that can be a helpful prayer for you to consider for yourself this week. Okay, Sunday afternoon, I am poor and needy. Monday morning, I'm poor and needy. I don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday, so Lord, you better help me out there. And he delights to help us, especially when we take on that attitude. Remember again, James 4, verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what will he do? He will lift you up. God resists the proud, but gives grace to who? To the humble. That's the attitude he wants us to live with. All right, well, before we transition our thinking to the communion table, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the way that you take care of us, the way that you teach us, the way that you help us to place ourselves under appropriately under your authority. Lord, I pray that you would give each of us a vision to see who you are more clearly, who we are more clearly, and not step out of bounds of what your will is for us, but that we would enjoy you as we depend on you. And Lord, I also pray again for anyone who is here that doesn't understand the work of Christ on their behalf, how he died for sin once for all, and the work is done, it is finished. He cried out to the crowds. I pray that each one here would know that and understand that, and that all of us would be encouraged, reminded afresh of who we are before you as forgiven because of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you for the hope that we have in him and the great wisdom that we have available to us at all times. We commit the rest of our day to you now and pray that you would be pleased with our hearts as we worship you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.